here tonight.
Thank you, Richard. It's lovely to be here tonight.
Could you give us some idea of what you've been doing for the last year and a half? I gather you've been locked away in your garret working away on something.
I have for most of the last 18 months. We'll call it the last 15 months. I've been working on trying to understand Luke and trying to write these Bible study notes up. When you look at them, you might wonder why it's taken me 18 months. The reason is I'm slow.
Okay, Michael, now why should we be studying the Gospel of Luke?
I think I'd like to answer that question in two parts. Why should we study a Gospel at all? And then having decided we ought to be studying a Gospel, why should we be studying the Gospel of Luke? So let me start off with why should we be studying a Gospel at all? We ought to be studying a Gospel, I think, at least fairly regularly in our Christian lives, because we as Christians say we worship Jesus. We say we love Jesus. We say we follow Jesus. We say we are Christians. And it's therefore quite important for us to go to the Bible to find out about what Jesus is really like, what he did, and what he said. And the place above all that we come to discover Jesus of Nazareth is in the Gospels. So that's the first reason, I think, why we ought to study a Gospel. We study a Gospel to discover Jesus. The second reason why we study a Gospel is because it's a very good idea for us to understand the Bible as a whole. The Bible has one author, God, who is writing one book about his one plan of salvation. And it's actually a very good idea to work out how it all fits in, because that tells us about what God is doing as a whole. Now, there are two ways that we can go about discovering what the Bible is saying as a whole. The first is we can do it in a Bible overview, as is done in Read, Mark, Learn, and here I have a vested interest because I'm involved with that as well. But the other way of doing it is to take, if you like, the key point, the climax of the whole of God's plan, and see how the various strands of the Bible feed into that. Now, the Gospel is the climax of God's plan of salvation. It is the key to the whole Bible. And a great way to understand the whole Bible is to start with the Gospel and see how it makes use of the Old Testament ideas that lead up into it. So that, I think, is the two reasons why we ought to be studying a Gospel. The question then is, why Luke? Well, those of you who've known anything about my involvement in this Luke project know that when I was originally asked to write Luke by UCCF, my instant response was, oh no, not Luke. Luke is a long book. It's the longest book in the New Testament. Luke, at first reading, second reading, and third reading, appears to be quite a confusing book. And I thought, oh, do we really have to make it Luke? Well, having worked at it quite hard for 15 months, I have, you'll be pleased to know, come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. He knew exactly what he was doing when he decided that we should study Luke. For two reasons, I think Luke is the right book for us to be studying at this point. First, Luke says in his preface, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, that he was writing a systematic, orderly account of Jesus of Nazareth so that his original reader, Theophilus, could be certain of the truth of what he'd been taught. And that certainty of the truth of Christianity, the truth of the Gospel, the truth of Jesus, is a certainty that I think we are lacking today and need to try to regain. And by studying what Luke has written, I think we might be able to do just that and to recover that certainty that we're in danger of losing. Secondly, and possibly even more importantly, thank you, Richard. The reason why I think it's a good idea to study Luke is because Luke is actually focusing on issues that are of particular importance today. I won't go into all of them today. I think you'll have fun discovering them over the next few weeks. But let me just mention two. One, the whole subject of eternal life is one of Luke's great focuses. He wants to tell us about eternal life. That is what Jesus came to give us. Now, we live in an age when people are slightly confused. Christians often are slightly confused about what Jesus has come to do. And one of the reasons why we're being distracted by many other interests is not that these other interests are wrong, but we've just lost sight of what the main thing, the key thing Jesus came to do, which is to give us eternal life. Another one of Luke's main interests, and I hope to justify both of these in a minute, is that Luke has actually set out to write a gospel which shows us how the whole Bible fits together and how the whole Old Testament feeds into his gospel. So this thing, which is so trendy in St. Helens at the present moment of doing an overview of a Bible, where Luke has actually set out to write a gospel to tell us how Jesus fulfills the whole Bible. Does that answer your question, Richard? Oh, just before you answer that, can I say just one thing? I'm aware of the fact that probably about half the people, if not more, in home groups have actually studied a gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And you might be thinking, well, actually Mark and Luke aren't that dissimilar, are they? Do we really need to be studying another one? Perhaps particularly if we just studied Mark last year or the year before. Well, they do have different interests, different focuses. And something like 60% of Luke does not occur in Mark at all. So knowing Mark might be just the handle we need to get us into more detail in that 60%.
You say that Bible overview is very trendy in St. Helens at the moment, Michael, but what about Luke overview? Can you give us some sort of overview of the gospel before we get stuck into it?
Let me try, Richard.
Completely spontaneous interview, as you can tell.
Absolutely. Just something I prepared earlier. I think Luke can be divided quite happily into four parts, which are up on the board. Let me just try to talk you through them. The first main section in Luke's gospel is, well, after the preface, is chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 20. And the theme of that section is God preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus actually doesn't get much of a direct look in there. All we ever see of Jesus in those first 2.5 chapters is Jesus the baby and carried in his mother's arms, and one incident of Jesus the young boy. All the rest of it is actually God at work. And God prepares the way for Jesus in three different regards. First, he attests Jesus. He sends angels to tell us about Jesus. He sends his prophets, Anna and Simeon, to tell us about Jesus. But most of all, and this is the second way in which that early part of Luke prepares the way for Jesus, he sends John the Baptist. And the focus in the first 2.5 chapters is in many ways on John the Baptist, who has come to be the forerunner of Jesus and to prepare the way for him. The third respect in which the first 2.5 chapters are about God preparing the way for Jesus is that Luke is acutely aware of the fact that the main place that God prepared the way for Jesus is actually the Old Testament. So there's hardly an incident. In fact, I don't think there's a single incident, perhaps this one, in the first 2.5 chapters which doesn't include an Old Testament reference. Time after time, you're getting a reference back to the Old Testament saying, do you remember that? It's now being fulfilled. Do you remember that? It is coming to pass. Do you remember what God promised? He's now doing. Just to bring up this idea, reinforce the idea that Jesus, when he turns up in the flesh, is not coming into a vacuum. God has been at work first. The second main section in Luke's gospel is chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 9, verse 50. And this I've entitled that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Because what these chapters are telling us about is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is revealing himself and being revealed by God to be the long-expected Christ, the Son of God himself. One of the patterns that we will discover in Luke's gospel is that Luke flags up his main interest in a section by beginning and ending his main sections with that point. Technically, it's called an inclusio. What that means is he tops and tails the section with a theme that underlies the section. let's just see how that works in this section 321 to 950. If you come with me to chapter 3, verse 21, actually we'll take it from verse 22, what we discover there is the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 22. And at the baptism of Jesus, God declares who Jesus is. And the voice came from heaven, 3 verse 22, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Come with me now to the end of that section in chapter 9. Just before the end, actually. In chapter 9, verse 35, we're in the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, we get the only other incident in the whole of and the Gospels, where God attests Jesus. 9 verse 35, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him.'" So you see, Luke tops and tails this section with God saying, "This is my son." And the whole of the section is about Jesus showing us he's the son and us discovering what sort of son he is. What do we mean when we say Jesus is the son? What do we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ? Well, those chapters tell us. Let's just, I think we've got time, yes. Let's just see how it works in just one very quick incident. I'm going to steal Justin's thunder, I think, because he's going to tell us about it on Sunday evenings in a few weeks' time. That's okay, he's not here. In chapter 3, verse 23, to chapter 4, verse 13, just after the baptism of Jesus, just after God has said, "This is my son," and we're immediately asking the question, what sort of son? Because, you see, if you look at chapter 3, verse 38, at the end of the genealogy that most of us skip over so glibly, we discover that Adam is the son of God as well. Is Jesus simply the son of God in the sense that Adam was the son of God and Israel was the son of God? No, that's what the temptation narrative in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13 is doing. Because when Adam was tempted, the first thing he did was he fell. When Israel was tempted in the desert, what did she do? She succumbed. But when Jesus is tempted, he doesn't. He's a different son of God. He's the son of God who will be obedient to his father, who will honor God as God, and who will be a genuine son. And this has already begun, you see, to set the tone for us of the contrast between Jesus, the son of God, and any other sort of son of God that we might come across in the rest of the Bible. That's just a snippet of the sort of way that Jesus and Luke tell us about what sort of son of God we're dealing with here. And in this section, the second main section in Luke, we don't just get Jesus revealing himself. We get the fact that he's demanding that people recognize who he is. And the section comes to an end just after the disciples, represented by Peter, have said, "You are the Christ." And as soon as they've recognized it, Jesus can move on from that theme to another one, which is the third main section. Is everybody happy so far, by the way? Yep. Good. The third main section, from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 27, is the section which filled me with horror when I was originally asked to do Luke's Gospel. It is sometimes called the travel narrative. It is the longest block of teaching by Jesus we have anywhere in the Gospels. It seems at first to be just disconnected teaching by Jesus, teaching after teaching after teaching after teaching, and you think, what's happening here? But as you look at it more, you discover that, as you'd expect, there is a real pattern, structure. It all does fit together. And once again, this idea of Luke topping and tailing his section is a clue which gets us into the passage. So have a look at chapter 10, verse 18. Do I mean that? No, 10, verse 25. In chapter 10, verse 25, just as we're leading into the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have an expert in the law who stands up to test Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Come with me now to almost the end of the section in chapter 18, verse 18. as the section is beginning to draw to its close, all that we have really after that is a summary of what has been said before. We get the rich ruler who comes up to Jesus in verse 18, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that question is the question which Jesus is setting out to answer in these 10 chapters. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he tells us that, as you might expect, but it's very interesting to see how he makes the point, eternal life comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. It does not come through good works. It does not come through religion. It does not come by any other means. But Jesus isn't just telling us how we must obtain eternal life. He also tells us things like, who will obtain eternal life? Answer, some very odd people. What is this eternal life that we are so interested in obtaining? I'll leave you to find out. But that's the subject, then, that is dominating that third big section. And it is actually quite an important subject. One of the issues that I think is confusing us in evangelicalism today is the question of what is important in Christianity. One of the reasons why we have such difficulty discussing with people who call themselves Christians but don't agree with us is we're trying to show that they are wrong, and very often they aren't wrong, they're just focusing on less important things. They have lost the heart of the gospel for subsidiary issues. And it is important, I think, to come to Jesus' major block of teaching in the Gospels and say, Jesus, what was your priority? What did you want to teach about when you had the chance to teach? Because I think that's what we need to relearn as evangelicals today. In the final section, then, in chapter 19, verse 28, to the end of the Gospel, 24:53, we see Jesus rescuing the true Israel. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die on the cross to rescue his people. We all know that. But Luke has a second idea floating around there, which is, who is God's people? Come with me to chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. And you'll see in chapter 20, verses 9 to 18, the parable of the tenants that all of us know and love from Mark's gospel, and it's very similar here in Luke's gospel, where a man had a vineyard which he let to tenants and he went away, and the tenants, as we know, refused to give him the fruit that was his due. So he sent various servants to come along, and the tenants beat them up, killed them. So he sent a son saying, "This is my son. They will respect him." But no, the tenants kill him. And Jesus' comment in Luke chapter 20, if I can find it, verse 15, is, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." And one of the issues that Luke has been concerned with all the way through the gospel, which comes to a head now, is who are the tenants who are being killed? And who are the others to which it has been given? And that's one of the questions that I hope Luke's gospel will help us understand. Now, as I said, all the way through Luke's gospel, his big sections are topped and tailed with the same point, just to say this is the point that underlines this section. And we might reasonably ask, well, does he do the same with his whole book? Does he top and tail his whole book in the same place? And the answer is, yes, he does. Come with me to the end of the book, to verses that we know very well because Dick Lucas keeps telling us about them. But I don't think we always realize the fact that they're half of a pair. In chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, and chapter 44 and 45. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Jesus says to his disciples, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And the same in 44 and 45. Jesus says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. But this is exactly where Luke begins. Come to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 69 to 73, this is Zechariah's prophecy, just as John the Baptist is being born. He's talking about Jesus. And look at what he says. God, he, that is God, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, he's fulfilling the prophecies to David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, he's doing what he said in the prophets in the Old Testament. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. There you have it. What is Jesus coming to do? To fulfill the oath he swore to our father Abraham. To bring about what he promised through the prophets and to David. He begins and ends in that place there. And that idea, Jesus has come to fulfill the whole Old Testament, underlies Luke's gospel. And again, it's part of this idea that we need to be discovering what the priority of God is. What is the God's whole Bible all about? Well, using Luke as a key, it'll be a great way to begin to discover that. That's a long answer to a short question, Richard.
Thank you, Michael. I don't know about anybody else. That's very much whetted my appetite to studying Luke. Has anybody got any sort of supplementary questions they'd like to ask Michael at this point? Anything he's said so far? Yes, Peter. Can you suggest a commentary, Michael? Apart from your note.
I think the honest answer to that is with difficulty. Luke has been poorly served by good commentaries. Matthew and John have excellent commentaries by Carson. Mark has had a lot of work done in it at St. Helens, and Mona Hooker has recently come out with a liberal but very helpful commentary nonetheless. But that's not the case with Luke. Earl Ellis's commentary in the New Century Bible series is, I think, the most helpful, but it is very, very, very brief. It is distressingly brief, which is a shame. The BST commentary series by Michael Wilcox is one of the better BST series, but it's not really an in-depth study. It's a starter, but he's limited by the format of the volume he's working with. Howard Marshall's monumental work, which ought to be brilliant, is actually unfortunately quite disappointing.
Well, what about David Gooding's?
David Gooding's work is interesting.
Quirky,
I think, is a very fair answer. It's out of print as well. It's a bit idiosyncratic. His approach is very good, but he concentrates too much on literary critical approaches. And he doesn't, I think, work enough with the theology of the text. Now, part of the reason for that is because he starts life as a professor of Greek literature, not as a theologian. And he's indebted, self-confessedly indebted, for his theology to Howard Marshall, who, as I said, is disappointing.
Thank you, Michael. That's very helpful. We await your notes with great interest. Going on to your notes, who would you say that your Bible study notes are aimed at?
When I was originally asked to write these notes, they were specifically for students. I've written things which I hope will be helpful for students, but not just for students. I hope that they will be helpful for anybody who's willing to do a little bit of work and to put their thinking cap on, of almost any age, though I suspect that people underneath the age of about 17 or 18 might find them quite hard work, but I don't think we have many of those around tonight. Can I say there's one exception to the fact that I said it's not specifically aimed for students, though that was my brief, and that exception, unfortunately, is the cover. The cover is the pit. I think everybody who has ever seen the cover has been rendered speechless by it. I had no say in it, needless to say. For reasons which were well beyond my control, UCCF decided it had to go out with that cover to fit in with the rest of their work. I am negotiating with them to have a different cover put on for church use, but because we're ahead of the game at St. Helens, that's the cover we'll have. Let me just explain it, because it's not quite as silly as it first looks if you know the whole story. It's actually one half of a photograph, and the other half shows a truck about to run the young lady over. So if you just have this half, it looks as though the man is about to mug the girl. If you have the whole photograph, it shows that he's about to save the girl. And it's one of those, it's supposed to make you think type covers. The trouble is, if you're in CUs where you have posters and all sorts of things, you might see the other half, but we won't in a church.
You'll probably notice that this differs a little bit from the notes that we've got. That is because UCF production process moves rather slowly. We're hoping to have the whole booklet to you by the time you're preparing for the second study. So the notes you've got in front of you are the notes you'll be using for the first study. We'll try to get the whole book to you by the second study. And the book altogether will cost £4, I'm told, by UCF. Now, Michael, how do these Bible study notes differ from other studies on Luke? I mean, I remember when I was a student that we had Bible studies on Luke, and I think there are a number of Bible study notes that have been prepared. How do yours differ from those previous ones?
Right. I think there are three ways in which what I've prepared differ. I'm a good Anglican. This double act is very good, isn't it? I put them down and take them away. The first aim, and the most important one, where I differ, I think, from most other notes, is just the whole approach to Luke. And this is the one which dominates. The other two reasons which I'm about to show you are entirely dependent on trying to make this one work. What I'm trying to do is to show you that Luke is one book. It's an integrated whole. It's not a selection of little snippets, miracles here and stories there and incidents here, strung together without any order. It is an intelligent author writing a coherent account of how all the various bits fit together. The second thing I'm trying to do is to show you how that one book that the one intelligent author was writing actually fits into the whole Bible. So it is this idea which I think we're learning from Dick Lucas so much, and which has so much dominated the agenda of the Proclamation Trust, is to begin to see books as a whole and as part of the Bible as a whole. That's, I think, the main difference between the notes that I have produced and most of the other ones that you'll find in the shops. The second way in which the notes I've produced differ from the ones you'll find in the shops is the depth in which it goes into Luke. Have a look at the one copy that I've got here. It's the only one, as far as I know, in existence at the present moment in the country that we hope we'll be turning off quite quickly. And you'll discover there's quite a lot to it. And there's quite a lot to it, partly because we need to go into Luke in some depth if we're to try to work out how it all holds together. It is actually harder to see how a whole book fits together than to look at each little bit in isolation. And it's not therefore that I've wanted to produce a monumental tome. I've not been paid by the amount of words I've produced. It is far more that there's been no alternative if we wish to get into Luke in any depth. You might think, oh dear, do we really need to go into Luke in that all that depth? Well, the answer is, God was writing books, and he was writing one Bible. He wasn't writing loads of snippets. If he had, there are lots of other ways he could have presented the material to us. And if God was writing books, then if we want to discover what God is saying, we've got to study the books. And that's what this is trying to do. And the third way in which, thank you again, Richard, these notes differ from anything else is just the length and the size of them. Again, part of it is to do with understanding the Luke in some depth, and part of it is all the ancillary bits that go with that. The various background articles and methodology and how to study the Bible for yourself. Some of them are crucial. They're part of the main strand of the Bible, of the study. And some of them are supplementary. And I've tried to structure it in such a way that if you think, oh dear, this is all too much, you don't have to work through all of it. You can select the core bits and either leave out the subsidiary bits or come back to them on another occasion.
Thank you, Michael. I think it's about time that you took us through the first study so that we can see how those things fit together. I'm aware that time is pressing on, so I wonder if you could just take us through, that reasonably promptly.
Aye, aye, sir. If you just have a look, if you can read it, at study one, which is in front of you, the first thing you'll notice about the study is the length of the passage. 80 verses in one study is a lot. Luke, as I said, is the longest book in the New Testament. If we do it in too many studies, we'll completely lose the thread. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to go through Luke at quite a trot, just getting the overview, the big picture. So there's lots of detail we won't go into, and it's actually quite a good exercise to stand back and say, let's not look at every twig and every vein on every leaf, but just let's look at the structure of the tree. So that's the first point to make, the length of the study. Let me just tell you now, in study one, what the core study is. The core of the study, in every study, is the story so far, which really gives you the context, the introduction to the passage, which just gives you a little something to get you started on the passage, the questions for study, obviously, and the conclusion at the very back. If you can see it, you will notice that's all in slightly bigger font, print, than the rest of the material. The subsidiary material which goes alongside that are things like the supplementary notes. Turn to, where would it be? The third side you have. And you'll see at the top of the page a supplementary note called, why does Zacchaeus refer to, oh sorry, Zechariah refer to Abraham, David, and the Holy Prophets? Well, you don't need to read that to do the study. It will help you a lot if you do. But that's, if you like, by way of being a footnote. Similarly, turn over the page to the fourth side, and you'll discover at the bottom of the page there something which I've called the tip and Bible study, which just is the sort of comment that it's worth bearing in mind. There'll be a tip in every study just sort of helping us to work out how we're going about studying books of the gospel. Some of them will be fairly technical. How do you study narrative? How do you study parables? Some of them, like this first one or two, are really more exhortations. It's a great idea, as Richard was saying in his session earlier on, to do homework before we come. It'll help so much. And I say it here in study one. At the end of every study, there's what I've called a more about article, which gives you some background, which is very helpful to understanding Luke's gospel. So in study one, the more about is about Old Testament promises. As you've seen in Zechariah's song, he talks about the promises to David, the promises through the prophets, the promises to Abraham. But what are these promises? Most of us don't really know the Old Testament well enough to have them at our fingertips the way that his original readers would have. And so these little articles are just an attempt to fill us in on that background that they would have at their fingertips, so that when Luke talks about promises to David, Abraham, prophets, etc., we know what he's talking about and why it's important that he's referring to them. So that's just a survey of what comprises a study. Come back with me, if you will, to the page one, where we start off the questions for study. What I've tried to do is every set of questions is itself subdivided. Typically, the study one is fairly typical. It starts off with an overview, with one or two questions in it, which just looks at the passage as a whole. Then there are two or three what I've called focus-ons, where we look at either a part of that big passage or a theme in the big passage. And then, with deference to the student audience, it finishes with something called closing headlines, where we just try to draw together what we've seen, pulling together the strands to try to work out the main lessons of the study. Now, that's a help to just show you where you are in the study, but I think it can also be a help for when you're doing your preparation, which is so helpful. One of the reasons for having these notes is not that you turn up at the study with blank sheets of paper and thinking, right, do we have to read all of this in the middle of the session? But it's actually meant to help you as you prepare for the study, so when you come along, you'll have something to discuss. And one way of doing it might be, for instance, if you can't spend an hour or so in a block doing all 8 or 9 questions, is just to do 2 or 3 questions a day in your quiet times. Perhaps on the first day in your quiet times, you could do the introduction questions. And the second day in your quiet times, you'd look at, focus on what God says he's doing. And the third day in your quiet times, you'd look at, focus on what John and Jesus will do. And the fourth day in your quiet time, you'd look at closing headlines. Something like that. It's my attempt to help split the material up into more bite-sized chunks, if you find that helpful. If you don't, work through the whole thing in one. It's entirely up to you. Do you want more than that, Richard?
And I think I might just ask if there are any questions on that, on the use of the notes or the makeup of them. Anybody? Yes?
To prepare. Yeah. I think the answer is it'll probably take you an hour at least to work through the core study. It depends how far you want to go. I've attempted to make it. When I was a student using study guides, I got very frustrated with simplistic questions which just basically had one-word answers. And you very often didn't even have to open the Bible, I found, to be able to answer them. If you can answer these questions without opening your Bible, I will be seriously disappointed. What I've tried to do is I've tried to ask questions which are open-ended. You can answer them fairly briefly, just adequately, in an hour. If you have more, you'll get more out of it. Does that begin to answer the question, or do you want to come back at me on that? I don't think it will be a lot more than a couple of hours. In the ideal of ideal possible worlds, I would probably say 2 to 3 hours, but I realize that's a lot for most people. But that's one reason for breaking up into bite-sized pieces. So if you can't put aside a whole evening or a Saturday afternoon or something, you can do it in separate quiet times. But as I said, I've tried to design it so that if you only have an hour, it will be of benefit. If you can spend 2 or 3 hours, that's even better. If you have to spend more than 3 hours, you're probably doing it in more depth than I intended, which will benefit you no end. So don't let me stop you.
Thanks, Michael. Yes, and as we're meeting as a group later on, we'll be able to share the different things that we've studied. Yes, any other quick question on the notes or the use of them? Good. We're going to spend just a couple of minutes in prayer. I'm going to ask Michael if he would say some of the things that he's been praying for the use of these notes.
There are 3 things, I think, which I'm praying for these notes, and I'd really value it if you could pray with me for ourselves in home groups and for the students up and down the land as they use these notes, hopefully. 4 things, actually. The first is that they would use them, that it wouldn't be just a select few who are keen, but lots of people discover the excitement of studying the Bible as they use it. Second, that as they study Luke's Gospel using these notes, we begin to discover the real Jesus and what God is actually doing. Now, we're not engaged just in a cerebral intellectual exercise, but I think understanding is the first step, necessary first step. So that is the first prayer. The second prayer then follows on from that, that we would be transformed in our lives by the renewal of our minds, that we would understand, and therefore we would live differently. And the fourth aim is, or the fourth thing that I'm praying for, is that we and all the students would learn how to study the Bible. Learning good method is almost as important as learning the content of Luke's Gospel.
Thanks, Michael. Those are great things to pray. Shall we get together just in little groups of 3, I think, as we finish? 3 or 4, maybe. And we'll pray those things. So you can just get together as you're sitting there, or maybe you might like to just move your chairs out and get into a little group of 4. And we'll have just about 3 or 4 minutes of prayer.